Well, friends, let us turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, and I want to look particularly at verses 14 to 19 this morning, although we will have cause to refer to a few other verses as we put this in its historical context. Elisha is coming to the end of his life. He has been a prophet for 60 or 70 years at the least. He is probably in his 90s. He may even be over 100 at this point. He is an old man. Often he has been despised in the past. You remember that when he first, well, shortly after he first appears on the scene, after Elijah has ascended into heaven. Of course, he's there before that, because we read about him in 1 Kings. But after Elijah has ascended into heaven, and fairly early on in the ministry, the king calls for a prophet to come, and they say, "Who is there whom they can call?" And they say, "Well, there is Elisha, who was the servant of Elijah. All he did was pour water on the hands of Elijah." In other words, it was a colloquial saying that he was basically Elijah's servant. He wasn't really very important. He was quite insignificant. He was right down the social scale. You can't really listen to him. He doesn't have any authority. Well, they call Elisha and he speaks the word of God. And they despised him. And there were a number of occasions when they did that. But now, here as he comes to die, amazingly, and particularly as we look at this king in a moment or two, amazingly, this king comes and honors Elisha and comes to visit him. Now, that is very unusual. It was certainly very unusual then. And I think it's probably still unusual now. I don't think our queen goes and visits people who are not members of her family as they're ill. She may send a message. She may send a 100th birthday card, but that's probably done by some lackey in the palace. I doubt very much whether the queen herself signs these things. Forgive me if I'm wrong, but I don't think that is the case. And certainly to go and visit someone who's dying, that is quite unusual. And particularly someone who has been so despised, like Elisha has been despised. Now, this king, as I mentioned, as we read this passage a moment or two ago, this king Jehoash is king of Israel. He is not to be confused with good king Jehoash of Judah. He's mentioned in verse 10, and he's mentioned, of course, in the very first verse of this chapter. He was the good king. So we need to be careful that we know which king we're talking about. It's very confusing, because they're both called in the scriptures Joash, and they're both called Jehoash. And so you have to be careful you're talking about which king you're talking about. Well, we're talking about the wicked king who was king of the northern 10 tribes. Let's look at this little instance here in these verses 14 to 21, and we will have cause to refer to the rest of the chapter a little bit later on. Firstly, notice with me what I'm going to call the persistency of evil, the persistency of evil. Now, the Israelites had received many blessings from the ministry of Elisha. That's the northern 10 tribes, the Israelites, not the folk of Judah. Well, the folk of Judah had benefits as well. But the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes particularly, had many blessings from the ministry of Elisha. Elisha had performed more miracles than Elijah did. He was involved with many, many messages of mercy and grace. Elijah was a rugged, direct, challenging prophet who spoke the word of God with power and authority. Elisha is a much quieter man in many ways. He still speaks the word of God with power and with authority, but his whole characteristic was milder, not in the wrong sense, but in the right sense. And we're not criticizing Elijah when we say that. There were many messages of mercy, as I mentioned, back in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 27, when we read about Ahab's repentance. And then in 2 Kings chapter 3, the account of the three kings and the valley of the ditches, and how God vindicated and saved his people by a miraculous event, but through messages of mercy from Elisha. Or you remember the event in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the chariots of fire surrounded Elisha outside Dothan when the Syrians came to try to capture him. And in 2 Kings 7, the ending of the famine in Samaria. And then last time, as we were considering, or the last couple of times when we were considering some of Jehu's victories, and these were all in following Elisha's messages from God of God's mercy to a sinful and a rebellious people. And yet, in spite of that, it did not bring men and women to repentance. And even as we saw the other week, when Jehu was appointed by God in 2 Kings chapter 9, Jehu goes far beyond what God had commanded, beyond his commission, and he is involved in many, many evil acts. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 32 mentions this: in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. And that was because of Jehu's wickednesses. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 7. The Syrians, the king of the Syrians, left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Why? Because of God's judgment. Because they did not listen to the word of God and receive it. We see the persistency of evil. And my friends, that reminds us that we're in a constant fight against evil ourselves, aren't we? 2 Kings chapter 13 and verses 1 to 6 demonstrate God's judgment, but also God's mercy. God comes in judgment, but verse 4, he listens to Jehoahaz. He sees the oppression of Israel. Verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. They didn't deserve it, but God shows his grace. How wonderful that is taken up in the hymn that we considered a few moments ago. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave. And though his hand be strong to smite, and he does at times, 'tis also strong to save. And that's the amazing characteristic of this time of the history of the people of God. In spite of the persistency of evil, God was still at work. The persistency of evil. Secondly, notice the certainty of death. Now, I don't know about you, my friends, but I'm conscious that I'm getting older, and I must say I think more about death than I did when I was younger. We have to face it, don't we? Death is the great leveler. Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. No man can ever find out how to conquer death. Isn't it amazing that in this time of this virus, our country seems to think, and our government seems to think, that they can sort it out and somehow they can find an answer. And if we found a vaccine, well, people would live. Well, no, they won't. They'll only live for a while. They're still going to die one day. We cannot conquer death. If a man die, shall he live again? Said Job. That was his question. And yet, the wonder of the gospel is that death has been conquered. Its sting has been taken away. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And yet, physically, we come to die. And here is Elisha. Elisha, who has healed the sick and even raised the dead, and now he is facing death itself. What does he do? Well, he doesn't panic. He doesn't call for a miracle to keep him alive. He is not looking for a miracle. He is looking for glory. He's looking for victory. He's looking for final victory. My friends, I suggest that that's the key to what is happening in this section, as I hope we will see in a moment or two. All miracles are in the power of God and for the glory of God. They are not for personal advantage. Our prayer must never be, Lord, work a miracle, but Lord, glorify your name. Now, God may glorify his name by working miracles, mighty miracles, but he may do it other ways. We've seen that in Elisha's life, haven't we? You remember the man who scorned Elisha and said in chapter 7, even if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be, referring back to the flood? But of course, God didn't even need to make windows in heaven. He could have done it that way. He could have worked a mighty miracle that way, but he didn't do it that way at all. And sometimes people come to us, don't they, and they pour scorn upon our God, and they pour scorn upon the Bible, and they think that we're just woolly-headed and thick because we believe in the Lord God of miracles. But my friends, we're not saying that God does miracles all the time. Well, God does do miracles all the time. And many times he watches over us and we have no idea what he is doing. And we come home and we say, well, it's been an ordinary day, but you've been saved from being hit by a car. You've been saved by some other tragedy. You've been saved because you haven't yet caught the virus. I say yet because please God, none of us will, but we, who knows? But the wonder of the Christian is this, that we believe that God is sovereign. And the wonder of the sovereign nature of God is this, that while we can thank him that we haven't yet contracted the virus, if we do contract the virus, that is still in the hands of the sovereign God. And he knows what is happening. And if I were to catch the virus tomorrow and I were to die, that is still in the hands of God. And at the end of the day, my friends, I've got to die someday. You understand? What I'm saying by that is not that we don't therefore just put our heads in the sand and say, well, whatever will be. No, not at all. But what we do say is that whatever happens to us is by the loving care of God. And he knows what is best for us. That is what is so wonderful about Psalm 103, which we had in our psalm singing a moment or two ago. Those wonderful words. He is our Father who knows us and who loves us and does everything that is best for us. And if it is best for us that we go home to be with him, well, that will be wonderful. And if it's best for us that we stay on this earth for a bit longer because we still have work to do for him, that also is wonderful. Isn't that great, my friends? That means that we as Christians, and I bless you, dear friend, I'm not trying to, but I think sometimes we as Christians forget this. We can go to bed at night and we can lay our head on the pillow with utter satisfaction that we're in the hands of God. And whatever happens to us, we're safe. You know, the world today, why is there such an increase in mental anguish? Why is there so much trouble in mental sickness? And I've just forgotten the word that they use about it. You understand what I'm saying. Why is there so much at this moment? Well, there are all kinds of debates about it. But at the end of the day, it's because people don't know God. How is God glorified? God is glorified by the way in which we bear our sicknesses, by the way in which we bear our troubles and trials. When the world seems to have got on top of us, how do you cope as a Christian? How do you react as a believer? How God is glorified by the way we bear our sicknesses and wear our sorrows, and often in the way in which we face death. Elijah goes to heaven by a whirlwind. Elisha dies by a much more lowly means, but just as glorious. In fact, the same words are used. Did you notice that in verse 14? Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Where did Joash, king of Israel, godless Joash, king of Israel, get those words from? Elisha had said them about Elijah when Elijah died. Amazing. And he says the same thing. And that's why I read this morning from those words. We'll come to the words in 2 Corinthians 10 in a moment or two. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about this, and he speaks with so much certainty about the end of this earthly life. He says this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This body is just a tent. It's just a temporary dwelling, as it were. But we have a building that God has for us, something more wonderful, something more glorious. The day will come when the chariots of Israel and their horsemen will come to gather you and take you into glory. That's wonderful. If you're a Christian, are you afraid of death? Elisha isn't. He's ready to die. He's going home to be with God. What an encouragement, my friends. What a wonderful thing to know that. The persistency of evil, the certainty of death, but for the believer, carries no fear. Thirdly, notice the secret of power. The secret of power. Verse 15. Elisha says to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Now, who is this? This is Jehu's grandson. He is the young king coming to visit Elisha. And he shows great distress as Elisha comes to die. Why? He is king, but he's been brought very low. All hope has gone. The situation has got desperate. His father had suffered great attacks from the Syrians, verse 7, leaving the army with only 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. The rest have been destroyed. The enemy was at the doors. There seemed no hope of victory. Only defeat stares him in the face. Joash had continued in the same evil way as his father. Verse 11, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but walked in them. That was his life. That was his character. And now he comes to Elisha. And still as a relatively young man, he mourns over his misspent youth and the difficulties that caused him to turn to the prophet. He hears what God has done through Elisha, but now it is too late because the prophet is dying. The prophet is about to be removed. The glorious chariots and horses are coming to take Elisha home. Now, just see what is described here. The king is commanded to take the bow and some arrows. I don't know if any of you have ever done any archery. I have done a little when we were children. My sister and I, we both, my father, when we were quite small children, he got some supple wood, and we made each, well, he made for us each a bow and arrows. And we had a big garden in those days. We had great delight in firing these arrows and playing all sorts of games, never at one another, I assure you, but targets and things like that. And I've never done it professionally, but I've known what it is to shoot arrows and sometimes try it later in life at different occasions. Now, what do you do? Well, you take the arrow. Forgive me if you all know this back to front. Well, fair enough. What you do, you take the arrow and you put it in the bow, and you hold the bow with one hand, and you pull, you hold the arrow here against the string, you pull it back, and it's a very precise thing that you do. And you need to eye up your arrow, and you need to shoot it, and you need to do it. Now just imagine that you're about to do that, and what happens? Elisha comes and he puts his hand on the king's hands. Now, my friends, anybody who does that, who's firing a bow, and I can tell you from experience, it would be very difficult. How are you going to fire that bow straight when you've got somebody else trying to hold on to you? It's crazy. It's crackers. It's madness. But that's what happens. Because you see, when God is involved, nothing is madness. You understand? God knows what he's doing. And feeble Elisha, it's interesting, isn't it? Elisha is in total control of the situation. This is the king. But Elisha commands the king. He tells the king what to do. He instructs him. He orders him about. And the king obeys. It's incredible. And he takes the bow and the arrow. And feeble Elisha puts his hands on the hands of the king. What an encumbrance. Surely it would be far better off without Elisha interfering. Do we ever say that, friends, when folk come and perhaps try to give us advice, spiritual advice, godly advice? And maybe we think, well, what's the point? What an encumbrance. We're better off without you. But the king has got to learn that there is a power that is not his own that will save him. A power not his own. There is no hope in man, however strong man may be. Without me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. Nothing. There's a great spiritual lesson concerning the work of God. Therefore, let's plead with God to bless us, to put his hands upon our hands and give us the strength to do the work for him. See also the power of God's word. Notice this, the persistency of evil, the certainty of death, the secret of power. What was the secret? It was the word of God. Fourthly, the possibility of victory, verse 17. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. And as the arrow is shot, Elisha in triumph cries, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. He gives glory to God. And he pronounces victory. Victory is assured when they face the battle at Aphek. But if obedience follows, then they will gain total victory. The power of God's word. My friends, how we need to bow to God's word. How we need, as it were, to bend the bow of his word and shoot arrows of conviction in the power of God, that God's word will get into the hearts of men and women and that they might be saved. And Elisha's cry of victory should have thrilled this young king with resolute determination and energetic purpose. Full of holy zeal, the possibility of victory. But tragically, no. In one symbolic act, Elisha has shown the king the significance of the arrows. Has the king got the message? Well, we move on fifthly to the source of defeat, verses 18 to 19. Then he said to him, take the arrows. So he took, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground or shoot into the ground. The word that is used there is used a number of times in the scriptures. If I just mention one reference in 2 Kings 9 and verse 27, Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this. He fled by the road to Beth-hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur. It's the same word. It's translated shoot. So it may be translated strike. It may be translated shoot. And the Hebrew is capable of it meaning either. And many versions translate it strike, but it could be shoot. And both are perfectly legitimate. The picture is of peace. pinning the enemy down, either striking him so hard that he cannot get up, or shooting him deadly so that he is incapable of following. And what happens? Strike the ground, take the arrows, strike the ground, or shoot into the ground. So he struck, or he shot, three times and stopped. And the fact that the Bible specifically says those words, and stopped, you get the sense of it. Now, Elisha has already made it quite clear by the cry of victory that the arrows speak are symbolic of the power and the glory of victory that comes by God. And what does this king do? Well, it seems, and we get something of this in the English, I think it's stronger in the original, but we get the impression that if he struck the ground, rather half-heartedly, he just tapped on the ground three times and stopped with maybe a quizzical expression on his face. Or maybe he shot three times. Take the arrows. Elisha didn't say, take three arrows. He said, take the arrows. Not all of them. Strike them, shoot them. If strike, then three taps. If shot, then three arrows. And stopped. The sacred record could not be more scathing. Either way, this was lukewarm. It was lack of faith. It was lack of zeal. It was half-hearted. No real heart experience of the power of God's promise of victory. This was a call to full surrender to the Lord God Almighty. This was not a call to half-hearted feebleness. Perhaps the king thought, strike, shoot, how ridiculous. But no. Remember Moses and his rod stretched out over the Red Sea. He did it at the word of God. It seemed so ridiculous, but God knew what he was doing, and Moses had faith in God. Or when he struck the rock that water might flow. Do you ever think of the water board going round, United Utilities going round and striking rock and thinking that the water would come out of it? My friends, that's madness. That's foolish. You wouldn't do it. But God gave them power to do that. Here was a man who showed unbelieving contempt in the face of such a glorious prophecy. And yet, my friends, are we not tempted sometimes to think like that? Maybe to be filled with despair. Bless you, my friends. I don't think this is characteristic of you here at Drawston, but I've certainly met people like this. And you talk to them about the word of God and about the preaching of God's word and about the things that God has told. And they say, well, that's old-fashioned. That's out of date. That doesn't work. What is the point of this fruitless exercise? Why waste the arrows like this? And they give up. And they give up all too easily. My wife and I'm getting to the age where I'm reminiscing. And I'm giving a talk to the ministers on reflections on the years of ministry, my last meeting before we go back down south. And I was talking with my wife the other day about some of the things that happened in previous churches and some of the crazy ideas that people had, and how sometimes when we wanted to move forward in the work of God, people resisted. And you face it, my friends, you face it. People are so prone to give up all too easily. What an encouragement are those words of the prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 to 10. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, and that I might not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. What an encouragement. There was a man who trusted God, as Moses did, as Elijah did, as Elisha did. And no wonder, verse 19, Elisha is angry at unbelief. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will only strike Syria three times. There is no excuse. There was no excuse for him. And my friends, there's no excuse for us not to believe the word of God and followed him. What a sad but faithful record is here in the sacred record. Joash, Jehoash, king of Israel, he reigned for 16 years. His whole life's record is covered in four verses, verses 10 to 13. Only four verses deal with this reign of this man. But then we get verses 14 to 19 to explain why he was passed over with so little detail. Here was a young man who had such potential, and yet when he was confronted with the power and glory of God and the possibility of a great victory and blessing, he turns his back upon God. Such an opportunity, and yet so half-hearted. No wonder Elisha was angry with him. There was no excuse for his unbelief and his disobedience. Well, my friends, these things are a wonderful lesson to us, aren't they? And trust God that we will not be so foolish. Surely, my friends, do we not want to follow the example of Elisha and pray to God that God, by his grace, will put his mighty hand upon our bow as we deal battle with the enemy, our great enemy, the devil? That as this church moves forward, please God, it will, as dear brother Rob comes and takes over the ministry here, that together you will experience the power of God, that you will hear that shout of victory, that God by his grace will come and put his hands upon your hands. And you will move forward with blessing and with grace, and that we may shoot the arrows of God's gospel grace in this wicked days in which we live. Our Savior is no half-hearted Savior like this king was. Our gospel is no half-hearted gospel. Our Savior is the Lord of glory. Our salvation is full and free and glorious. What an incentive, my friend, if you've never turned to God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, to come to him now, to see the power that God has at his disposal, to see the wonder of his full salvation. What an encouragement that these are dark words in many ways. And while this king comes out with contempt, in a sense, for his despising of God, what an encouragement for us to learn from this account of the source of defeat, but learn far more the secret of power and the possibility of victory by and through the grace of God. Well, friends, we're going to finish with a hymn that we have sung. We have it on hymn sheets. We use it from time to time, but it's a great hymn. It's not in our book, I'm afraid, but it is a great hymn that reminds us of that full salvation which is ours in Christ. Full salvation, full salvation. Lo, the fountain opened wide, streams through every land and nation from the Savior's wounded side. Full salvation streams an endless crimson tide. The hymn goes on to speak about the glorious revelation and the love of God like a resistless current sweeping through us, giving us life immortal and heaven descending and the Spirit's grace, and giving us great encouragement as we seek to serve the Lord. Well, may these words be a great blessing to you this morning.